For our scripture reading this morning, I'm going to read a portion of scripture out of Ephesians chapter 6. And this is also going to be the topic for the adult class following our intro here. If you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. And there we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And we'll get more into that as we begin our Sunday school hour shortly, but this portion of God's Word is sort of, as I've prepared for this, sort of summing up what Paul has been writing to the Ephesians throughout the rest of the book in our practical living in Christ, and then concluding with this practical living involves warfare. We are in a spiritual war, and we need to be equipped to do battle in that war. And it's through the use of the spiritual armor that God has provided to us that we are to put on, that we might be able to stand in that evil day and resist the wiles of the devil. So with that, let us go ahead and commit our hour into the Lord in prayer, and let's begin. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this day that we might gather together to sit under the instruction of that word, Lord, and to join our hearts together in worship and to be just magnifying your holy and precious name, and to lift our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on high, Lord, that he might receive the glory and the praise and the honor forever and ever. Father, we pray that this day you might meet with us in this place, Lord, in the adult class, as well as in the younger classes in the back of the church, Father, that you would be preached in all things, Lord, and that those that would be hearing the word, Lord, and participating in the classes, Lord, would have their hearts and their minds stirred up and set upon Christ, that they might have that heavenly vision of their Lord and Savior Jesus. Father, that being lifted up, that Christ might even draw those in our midst that are apart from Christ to himself, even this day. So, Lord, we pray that you would own this day, that you would be pleased with our worship, Lord, indwell our worship and our praise and our prayers by your Holy Spirit, that it might be made acceptable in your sight and pleasing before your throne of grace. We thank you for this day, now in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, those that will be heading towards the back may be dismissed.
Well, this morning, our topic, as we've just read and discussed, is going to be the armor of God. And it was just providential. I thought of this Friday. I'd been preparing for this for weeks that, it's kind of a good topic for Memorial Day weekend, and that day when we honor those that have given the supreme sacrifice in the defense of our nation. But today we'll be speaking about the spiritual armor of God, as we find it again in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And as I mentioned, in this epistle, which is primarily about living the Christian life and our position in Christ and in the practice of our daily lives, as we come to the conclusion of the chapter of the book, Paul exhorts his hearers to be prepared for the battle. For as we walk
following after our Savior Jesus Christ, we will be facing those attacks of Satan that come upon every believer. And this is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare. And we must be properly armed and equipped in order to do battle in the spiritual realms. And as intro, I would like to read a very short section out of A.W. Pink's study on the Christian's armor. I thought it was cute, pink, and they made it pink. Personally, that was funny. But just as an intro, I'm not going to do a whole lot of reading of other works this morning. I did draw a lot upon A.W. Pink and also John MacArthur and a few others as well for our material that we'll be hearing this morning. But just to introduce the topic, let me read this one paragraph out of A.W. Pink's work on the Christian's armor. And there he writes, "In the passage which is to be before us, the apostle gathers up the whole previous subject of the epistle into an urgent reminder of the solemn conditions under which the Christian's life is lived. By a graphic figure, he shows that the Christian's life is lived on the battlefield, for we are not only pilgrims, but soldiers. We are not only in a foreign country, but in the enemy's land. Though the redemption which Christ has purchased for his people be free and full, yet between the beginning of its application to us and the final consummation of it, there is a terrible and protracted conflict through which we have to pass. This is not merely a figure of speech, but a grim reality. Though salvation is free, yet it is not obtained without great effort. The fight to which God's children are called in this life is one in which Christians themselves receive many sore wounds, and thousands of professors are slain. Now, as we shall see in the verses which follow, the apostle warns us that the conflict has to do with more than human foes. The enemies we have to meet are superhuman ones, and therefore, in order to successfully fight against them, we need supernatural strength." That was A.W. Pink's introduction to the armor of God and the battle that we have to do with. Now, this section is sort of broken into two pieces, if you will. One has to do with the battle itself and our foes, and the rest, the armor of God that we have to put on to combat Satan's attacks. And originally, this was going to be two lessons. I was going to do one section on the battle and one on the armor, but this is going to be condensed into one. So we're just going to look very briefly at the battle that we are engaged in. And that is in verses 10 through 13. And again, there we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So in this portion, I'm going to try to make this a bit more interactive than I usually do. It's usually a monologue, and I'll have people read. I'm going to try to get a little bit more interaction, and we'll see how well I do with that. It's not my comfortable zone, but I'm going to try because I think it's good. But in this first section, as we look at the battle, where does the strength lie for the Christian to do this? It's not trick questions; they're pretty much straight out of the text. Peggy,
in the Lord.
Okay, so our strength is in the Lord, right? Right. Our strength is in the Lord. It is not our strength by which we do this battle. If we rely on our own strength, we will fail. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It is through Christ, through God's strength, that his people are able to withstand in the evil day and to do battle. Who's the enemy that we're fighting? And very obvious, maybe some of the high school class. What's that?
The devil.
The devil, right? And we got the whole litany there, right? We had the devil, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And these are all referring to spiritual application, spiritual beings. Actually, as I was starting to do a little research on the spiritual warfare side of this, it got a little bit dicey. There's a lot more involved there with spiritual beings and spiritual forces than I'm equipped to discuss or comfortable talking about. In fact, one of the commentators I was reading said that he thinks that this is, for the Christian, the least believed verse in the Bible, or least attended verse in the Bible. Others, you know, spiritual warfare, whatever. And for Reformed folks, we don't tend to dwell on the spiritual warfare side of things. That tends to feel kind of charismatic. But it's a true battle. It is out there, and we need to be aware of that fact. So we're not wrestling, obviously, with flesh and blood, but there are spiritual forces, Satan and the demons that were cast out of heaven are seeking to separate the Christian from their joy, from their faith, and to do as much damage as they can. And we need to be aware of that. So when does this battle take place? Do we see anything in the passage here that would tell us when this would happen? How about in verse 13?
In the evil day.
In the evil day. Correct. In the evil day is the day that this battle takes place. And when might you think the evil day is?
Every day.
Every day. That's correct. Because if we look over at Ephesians 5, one page over, 5, 15 and 16, we see Paul saying, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So we're to be redeeming the time because we were in those evil days and walking carefully. So the battle is right now. It is currently going on, and we must be prepared for it. And then the preparation we have for this battle would be putting on the armor of God. We see that twice in this verse. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." And then down in verse 13 again, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you would be able to withstand in the evil day." And then, having done all these things, having prepared by putting on the armor of God, what is the command given to the soldiers of Christ in this battle? To stand. You'll notice in this portion, I think there's four times it says to stand or to withstand. And it does not say to advance, does not say to charge the gates of hell, does not say to pursue our enemy when he flees. There are other portions of Scripture where we do advance in the kingdom of God, and we do seek to go out and seek those souls for Christ and bring the gospel. And that's a different topic from what's being spoken of in Ephesians. Ephesians is in our daily lives and in our walk with God, and has to do with our defense and not our charging the kingdom of Satan to bring souls to Christ. So in this context, we are told to stand. We are told to stand. That would be to figure an army in full array, standing shoulder to shoulder. It's sort of an impenetrable wall there. So that's the concept. We're to be standing and being obedient to our commander and being a well-regulated army, standing in preparation. So with that, let's get into the actual armor of God then. The first piece we come to is in verse 14, where it says, "Stand therefore," see, once again, to stand, "having girded your waist with truth." Having girded your waist with truth. And I believe in the King James it says, having your loins girt about with the truth. So our first piece of armor, although it says having girt your loins with the truth, the first would be that belt with which we are girting everything. You could say belt of... the belt of truth. And this comes from the practice back in the day, in Christ's time, of men wearing tunics or flowing robes, things of that nature. And those, while comfortable for everyday wear, when one was about to become active, if you were to be out running or in battle or traveling, having these flowing things down around your ankles would tend to trip you up. And so what they would do is they would have a belt around their waist, and they would take their tunic and they would tuck it into that belt to free up their legs so they're not encumbered by these things. And that's the picture that we have here before us. And again, this is this whole section is full of kind of spiritual metaphor and spiritual allegory. We're going to be speaking of, you know, physical, tangible things, but they all have spiritual applications. And in my usual method of teaching, I'm very nuts and bolts. I like to have scripture, supporting scripture. I don't go towards the allegory and metaphorical kinds of things too much, but this passage does do that. And the commentators that I'm drawing from do that as well. So we'll go ahead and stay in that vein. But again, what we have is something that would be a belt around the waist that the tunics could be tucked into to free up the legs so that we wouldn't be encumbered and tripping and falling down. And let's see, are there any other verses that come to mind when you hear the phrase girding up the loins? There are several in the Old Testament and a couple in the New Testament. Any that might come to mind?
Yeah, gird up the loins of your mind.
Yeah, perfect. That's the one I was hoping for. I was going to present it if nobody got to it. And Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind," which is an interesting turn to go from the loins, which is down to the waist region, to the mind. And we'll be taking a look at that in just a second. There are 8 instances in the Old Testament where it talks about girding up your loins, and it's always in the context of prepare yourself, you're going to be leaving, prepare yourself, you're going to be going to battle, something of that nature. And the Lord is frequently speaking to his prophets using those terminologies. Gird up your loins and go to Nineveh, things of that nature. So that's, you see, it's that preparation for action. So that's where we're at. We're getting ready for action. We're putting on our belt. We're tucking that in. And we are girding the loins of our mind. A.W. Pink says of this that the loins is that midsection of the body. It's kind of the center of activities physically in the physical. And in the spiritual, what would be the center of our activities? He says that would be the mind, which I think I had a little hard time drawing that. But then when I saw the 1 Peter verse, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind," I do see that connection. So spiritually or metaphorically speaking, the loins, the midsection, is referring to the mind. And we have an example of what it would be to have our mind girded up, to have our mind protected, surrounded by the truth, being held in subjection and taken captive to the truth, being in obedience to the truth. We have an example of that in 2 Corinthians verse 10. And I'll go ahead and turn here because I didn't write this down. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Where we read, and this is also in the aspect of spiritual warfare, which I'll comment on in a sec, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing everything or every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And I want us to focus on that last portion about bringing into captivity, every thought being brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So that truth is to have our mind set upon Christ, to be captive to the truth. And this portion of spiritual warfare that's discussed in Corinthians is that aggressive warfare where we're going out and tearing down strongholds, as opposed to resisting Satan in our current posture in our text. But so therefore we see that the truth is this, the belt that we have. We have to have our minds protected by the truth, resting in the truth. And I would want to point out then that there are two directions we can look at when we consider the truth. There is truth. Truth, the first type of truth, not that there's this truth and that truth. It sounds like one of the modern theological or philosophical movements. But the first type of truth we would see, for instance, in John 17:17, where we read, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So there we see the truth being what? The word of God. So there we have the truth. Truth is the word. That's pretty much goes without saying. Another way that we can look at what truth is in regards to this would be, as we would see in Psalm 51:6, where the psalmist wrote, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." So there is the truth that's residing within the believer. And in this case, that truth's not so much necessarily the word of God, although that's certainly part there as well, but the sincerity with which they are loving God, the honesty with which they are holding their faith. So in this case, we have first the truth being the word, second the sincerity of our faith, the sincerity of our faith. See if I spell this right here. So we have truth being both sincerity and the word of God. So what does this look like? What does this look like for someone to be equipped and have the belt of truth about their waist? Well, this would be one that would be very well versed in the word, one that is familiar with the word of God and in the teachings of Scripture. Why would you think that would be important as we go into battle with Satan? Peggy?
I just think of when Christ was in the wilderness and speaking with him, telling his
cloak. That's exactly right. And we'll get into that a bit more with some of the other pieces of armor as well. But having, being well grounded in the truth, being able to handle the word of God, a knowledge of the word, therefore we're not easily deceived. So we're not encumbered or tripped up by false doctrines as we enter the battle, to have that snare us right out of the chute. But to have that familiarity with God's word, and to be living in obedience to his word, and to be aware of false doctrine when we see it. And also, it would be a person that has an attitude of truthfulness in their faith, who has a sincere and honest faith, and who is lacking hypocrisy as they walk before the Lord. So these are the things that we see reflected with that belt of truth, the belt of truth, one that is well familiar with the word, and one that is truthful and sincere in their walk with God, and not full of hypocrisy. Our second piece of armor, then, we have in the same verse. And there we have, again, to read verse 14. "Stand therefore, having girt your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to abbreviate that. Breastplate. Squeeze it all in there. The breastplate of righteousness. In the King James, I believe that the word "and" is inserted here. I'm using the New King James. It doesn't have that, but in the King James, it says "and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And that's important because it connects the breastplate of righteousness with having girt up our loins with truth. And these two pieces of armor work together to protect the body. They protect the whole man, if you will, working together to protect the vital organs within the body cavity. And as the belt protected the mind, so to speak, being the center of activities, the breastplate is protecting those upper organs up here. Primarily, we're going to be focusing on the heart. The breastplate is protecting the heart. And as we see the mind being the center of man's activities in a spiritual nature, the heart being that which is the center of our thoughts and emotions, as we see, frequently see it metaphorically used in Scripture. Now, Christ's righteousness, as we consider righteousness, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to the believer. That was a righteousness that was not our own, but that we see imputed to the believer through Christ's giving that to us. But the passage that we have before us is speaking of putting on righteousness. It's an act that we have, of putting on righteousness. Now, we can't put on righteousness that's been imputed to us. So what would that leave us with? That would leave us with the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us being the basis for our breastplate of righteousness, but the breastplate of righteousness, that's hard to say, is really imparted righteousness. It's that which the believer is capable of through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit indwells us, we are able to live that sanctified life. We start to grow in grace. We're not under the dominion of sin, although we still do sin and we don't live a perfectly righteous life. We now are able to begin to walk in those ways and have that holy aspect to our lives. Now there are a number of verses that we can point to with this. Proverbs 4 verse 23 reads, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." So there we are again, keeping our heart, that center of emotion and thoughts, in all right, in all diligence. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, we're going to come back to this verse several times, but the first portion of that says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. So this time it's not necessarily specifically saying of righteousness, but of faith and love. And we'll see more on that in a minute as well. And lastly, we have in Philippians 3, verses 9 through 12, "And be found in him, not having," this is again Paul writing, "and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." There he is, apprehending that imparted righteousness, pressing on. "That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." So there's the breastplate of righteousness is that imparted righteousness. We put on the breastplate of righteousness by our holy living through the Spirit. Satan seeks to defile the mind and destroy the conscience. The breastplate of righteousness protects the affections and the conscience. A good example of that is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And this is a good verse. If I can have us turn to that here. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. And if somebody who's turned to that and has it ready can ask somebody to read that. About, you have it, heard it?
"So sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed."
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So what we have here is sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, putting on that breastplate of righteousness. And the purpose of that is having a good conscience, that when we are defamed, that those who are reviling us would be ashamed because of our good conduct in Christ. So that breastplate of righteousness is defending and protecting us by walking in the Spirit, by living a sanctified life. We have a clear conscience. We are void of offense before the Lord. We have that right relationship with God. And so therefore, that breastplate of righteousness is protecting us and defending us from those attacks of Satan as he would try to defile our mind or destroy our conscience in these things. Moving on then to our third category, our third piece of armor. We have back in verse 15, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so what we could call this are or gospel shoes, perhaps. I'm maybe gospel army boots, given our particular topic here. Now, the Roman soldiers needed to wear very good footwear in battle. They couldn't just wear the loose sandals that would allow them to be tripped up and lose their footing in battle. They actually had, I kind of like what they used to call hobnailed boots. They would take their shoes and they'd have bits of ceramic or metal protruding out of the bottom so they can get a good grip. And they'd be very sturdy so they could walk across very bad terrain without injuring their feet. If they were to get an injured foot, then the strongest soldier in the battle would be limping along and be of very little use. So they had to have very well shod feet. So likewise, the spiritual ramification is that we need to have well shod feet as well. Now, one particular verse sprang to mind for me when I first was thinking about this, about having shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel. Does any particular verse come to mind for anybody when you start thinking about feet and gospel?
Yeah.
Correct. That's the first one that came to mind for me, and I was told as I read all the material that is the wrong verse. It's not the right. That's the first. But I wanted to get that out there because that's the first thing you think of. Oh, it's bringing the gospel. Well, no, that's not what this passage is about. Although that is important and is certainly part of the Christian's experience. And again, that's that more advancing version of the walk of faith. But we're in the posture of standing and in defense. And so we're not referring to taking the gospel out to the world, but this is what the gospel does for us. Again, A.W. Pink associates this with a particular aspect of our spiritual life, as the waist had to do with the mind and spiritually, and the heart was the seat of the emotions. Here, he equates the will with the feet of the body. As the feet move the body place to place, so the will takes and directs and motivates the soul in its spiritual walk. And this will needs to be regulated by the gospel of peace. The will needs to be submitting to the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is actually a command that is to be obeyed. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where the word of God says, "For the time has come for the judgment to begin in the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, we read, "While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men." So there we see that the gospel is actually is a command. There we are to believe and to repent, or to believe the gospel that is given to us, and so it is a command that we are to be in obedience to. So having our feet shod with the gospel of peace would be having that relationship with God through the gospel, having peace with God because of the gospel, having been saved, having been forgiven our sins. And so therefore we have that sure footing, knowing that we are not standing apart from God or against God, but that we're standing with God. And that our will is in conformance with God's will. We seek to have our will dictated and bound by that gospel of peace, and not seeking to exert our own will. Having our feet shod is a readiness to respond to His will. Good shoes, spiritual shoes, will protect our will from the temptations to be self-willed or disobedient to God's will. We were sinners, but now we're at peace with God, and we are on God's side. He is on our side. So our standing is now standing firmly in His will, and we can have confidence that God is with us in the battle. So we can stand firm, sure of our footing, and not slipping into those temptations of being self-willed or disobedient to the will of God. So that would be the shoes of the gospel. Our fourth piece of armor, then, as we come to it in the scriptures, is in verse 16, where we read, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. At some point in time, I must have memorized that verse as extinguished. That might be the New American Standard. I don't know. But I keep trying to say extinguished there. But quench is the word. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, when we read the phrase above, or above all there, it can have two implications. And it's interesting. The sources that I used for my study on this were A.W. Pink's The Christian's Armor, and primarily that, and John MacArthur's The Believer's Armor, and then I gleaned from other sources as well. And I think MacArthur was heavily influenced by Pink, because he arrived at the same conclusions, though used slightly different methods of doing it. But every once in a while, he would divert from the way Pink was looking at things. And when he did, he put it in bold, and he very, very boldly said, it doesn't mean this, it means this. And this is one of those instances where the two men diverged slightly. A.W. Pink says that there is a methodological order to the pieces of armor that we have, and that this one being in the middle is kind of preeminent, because in Scripture occasionally you'll find a list and they kind of focus on what's happening in the middle. And in this case, the above all means this is above everything else. But MacArthur sees it differently. He says, well, the above all means in position, not in supremacy, and also that it covers the other, it's linked with the other three pieces. But that being said, the above all has two potential interpretations there. One would be in position. Your shield is shielding your heart, your mind, and your will. It's shielding the complete man. Faith protects the whole man and must be exercised to protect these three. So in position, you're shielding the whole man with the shield. The other would be in, again, supremacy, that your faith is the supreme component of all of this. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, which is Hebrews 11:6. So in that case, we would see faith being above all in its supremacy, as well as in its position as protecting the soldier of God, if you will. Well, let's take a look at the word shield here for a second. This is interesting. The kind of stuff I get into here. In the Greek, there are two types of shields used by the Romans. There's the apsis. The apsis is like what you usually see. It's the round shield, and it's got the whatever little handle on the back, and it's used actively in defense and combat and moved around as agile. But there is another type of shield called the thurios. The thurios, and it is, in comparison, get the pen to write here, something that would look like this. And then it would have metal cladding on it. The word thurios comes from the word thuro, which means door. This is a piece of armor. It's a plank. It's about 2.5 feet wide. It's 4.5 feet tall. It's heavy. It's clad with metal. It's sometimes wrapped with leather as well. It's impenetrable. This is the shield that is spoken of here in our text. This is the kind of shield that the warriors, the Romans would bring out with them, and when they form their defensive line, they'd sit it in the ground in front of them. You get a wall of these things, you've got a wooden barricade right there between you and the enemy. This is the kind of shield that this is speaking of. It's something to protect the whole man. It's a very substantial piece of equipment. And this is the shield of faith. So what is faith? Can anybody give me a very concise definition of faith, or appropriate scripture to define our faith? Doesn't need to be anything too specific. But our faith, in essence, is our belief in God and our trust, our unshakable trust in our Savior and in His Word, knowing Him to be true and heeding His commands and His warnings. Our faith is that shield that will be used to protect us from the attacks of Satan, and we'll look at those in just a second. Our faith is instrumental in protecting us and in shielding us, as we are able to rely upon our trust in God, our knowledge of Him as one who loves us and has given His Son for us. who has our best interests in heart, that one that works all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That faith and that trust we have in our God. Now the attacks that come, per our verse, says that there will be fiery darts fired by the wicked one. These fiery darts refer to back again in the Roman times, the enemy would frequently take arrows, dip them in pitch, light them on fire, and launch them out at their adversaries. And you've probably seen these in various movies, the burning stuff on the tip there. And what these would do is they would strike and embed themselves, not only burn what they hit, but when they hit, they'd splatter that burning pitch like napalm. And so they'd be able to cover a reasonably large area for a single arrow with burning pitch. And so they were a very dangerous weapon to have to contend with. You had these things launched into a group of soldiers, they could be quite devastating. So what the Roman soldiers would do is they would take these large shields. Remember, they're heavy wood, metal, and they frequently wrap them with layers of leather. Well, they would soak these things in water before battle, or they would have them in place and they'd pour water on them, get them well saturated, and the leather was sometimes treated with other properties that prevented them from being flammable. So these things would come and they'd strike, they'd splatter, and they'd burn themselves out without causing greater damage. They wouldn't set the rest of the shield on fire. And that's the metaphor for us. Our shield of faith, even with these fiery darts that are fired to us, they are quenched by our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the fiery darts that we're facing are when Satan comes at us with seducing temptations that are like fiery darts that are seeking to suddenly inflame our passions, our lusts, our doubts, our wrath, our vanity, or our pride, any number of potential sins that can be suddenly ignited and suddenly stirred up within us. That's what these fiery darts are seeking to ignite. And as in the garden and as in the wilderness with Christ, when Satan comes with any of these, he comes with the premise that, has God truly said? He wants us to be doubting God, to not have that assurance of our faith, that doubting God, when these things come at us, we don't have that strength, that capacity to trust in God, that yes, God has truly said, and then be able to bring the word of God to bear on these things. But we turn away from that word and we'll find ourselves in serious jeopardy. So our protection then is, as the waterlogged shields would extinguish the burning arrows, our faith prevents us from believing the lie. And trusting in him quenches the burning of the temptations and shields us from the piercings of the arrows that are suddenly launched at us. Rather than responding in the flesh, we turn to God when under attack. And I can think of David and Bathsheba. He had caught sight of something there, and there was a fiery dart that landed and set things aflame and led to all kinds of sin. I think of myself in traffic when the guy cuts me off, and rather than responding in a Christ-like fashion, I anger is inflamed, and that's one of my besetting sins that I continue to wrestle with, but by God's grace I continue to do better. But these are the types of things that our shield of faith is designed to protect us against. All right, moving on. We have a few more to go here. I want to make sure I get through the last few. Moving on to the next in verse 17. Get rid of our big shield here. In verse 17 we have then, and take up the helmet of salvation. And we will get into the second half of that shortly. But take up the helmet of salvation. The "and" there once again links the helmet of salvation to that shield of faith. We see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, once again, we see, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of our salvation." We see hope and faith are inseparably joined. Satan seeks to attack us with despondency, seeking to separate us from our hope and separate us from our joy in the Lord. When this happens, we are to exercise our hope in our salvation, to preserve our joy of our salvation. Now, salvation can actually spiritually have a few different meanings. It does, in this case, does not mean getting saved. If you consider about the order of things, here we are in the midst of battle, you've got your armor on, and you're out there ready to go, and oh, by the way, now you need to get saved. That's not what this is talking about. If you were not saved, you wouldn't be in this battle. So this is not referring to salvation. Salvation can have three possible tenses, if you will. You have salvation past, that's when Christ, for the believer that is, that's when Christ has paid for our sins in the past, our sins having been born upon the cross, and we received that salvation, that true initial salvation. We have the present tense of salvation, in which time we are now free from the power and dominion of sin in our lives, though we still live in the flesh and are still susceptible to sin on occasion. We're not under the dominion of sin. We're not under the immediate power of sin any longer. And then in the future tense of salvation will be that one day when we are free from the presence of sin, when we are in our glorified state with our Father in heaven, we are free even from the presence of sin. So there's three tenses of salvation, you could say. And another way to look at that, and the spiritual way, the scriptural way to look at that, is with these three tenses. The first tense, having our sins paid on the cross, would be our justification. The second tense, which is our present condition, where we're free from the power of sin, would be our sanctification. And the future tense, being free from the presence of sin, would be our glorification. Now, 1 Thessalonians, if I can have everybody go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians quickly, because this is, again, another good verse. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 10. And I'll go ahead and read that, but just to have everybody turn to that. That's good for us here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 10 says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So we have that pretty much encapsulating our topic here. We have our obtaining salvation, which is our original salvation. Whether we wake or sleep, this might be a little bit metaphorical because I haven't researched it too thoroughly, but waking, our present condition, awake and in the Lord and free from the power of sin, or those that have fallen asleep are in the presence of God and therefore no longer in the presence of sin. So we see all three ruled, brought together there. So now the attack against the helmet of salvation, we have salvific content. The attack against the helmet of salvation is when Satan comes against us with his broadsword, and he's seeking to sever our head, sever us from the joy of our salvation. And he does so with a two-sided sword, one side being discouragement and the other side being doubt. Satan seeks to discourage us. He seeks to have us give up in the battle or to grow weary in the fight. Maybe we've stumbled and we've fallen a couple of times. We've lost some battles, and he desires to keep us in that posture of being discouraged and ineffective in the battle. But the helmet protects us from these things. We may be in the battle now, but we know that the battle is already won in the heavenlies. We know what the end of the battle will be. We will be victorious. So though we're struggling and wrestling now, we will know the end result, and we know that we will be on the winning side. In Galatians, a couple of verses supporting this would be Galatians 6:9, where it says not to grow weary in doing good, and Matthew 10:22, where Christ tells us that we will be hated for his name's sake, but those who endure to the end shall be saved. So we are not to be discouraged, and our salvation gives us that strength. Likewise, he seeks to cast doubt on our salvation, particularly after we've failed and fallen into sin. But our helmet assures us of our past salvation. We have been justified. Nothing can take that away. There's a passage of Scripture that would tie in with this, but it's a little lengthy to read. But it's when Christ is saying that of those that have been given to me, none have been lost. All those that are Christ's will not be lost. So our helmet of salvation protects us from that doubt about our salvation.
Moving on then to the final real piece of armor. That would be the sword of the Spirit, also in verse 17. Where we read again, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is our offensive and defensive weapon. In our context, we're going to be only looking at the defensive aspect. The offensive would be using the word of God to bring forth the gospel. But again, in Ephesians, this is our defensive posture, standing and resisting the devil. The word sword in our context is in the Greek makaria, which is a soldier's normal small sword. It's about 18 inches long, and it's worn on the belt. It's a very precise weapon used skillfully, requiring dexterity for thrusting and parrying and that kind of battle. And it's used 26 times in the New Testament. The other type of sword that we see occasionally is rhamphia, which is a two-handed broadsword. It's the big one. It's a big, unwieldy kind of thing. It's worn over the shoulder. It takes two hands to whack with, and it's not a very precise weapon. It's much more overt than that. It's used for causing sweeping, catastrophic damage. And the only time we see that word used in the New Testament, there's seven times, and six of them are in Revelation, speaking of Christ and the sword proceeding out of his mouth, a two-edged sword, which I thought was a whole different topic there. But we have the word, the small sword that we use with dexterity. Christ, the one who spoke the word, has the big broadsword that is able to level catastrophic damage upon his enemies. I thought that was cool. Okay, so we have the word of God. That is our sword. Hebrews, we're almost out of time, so I'm just going to move through the last couple here. Hebrews 4:12 reads, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So this is our sword. We must be trained to use it. We must develop skill to use it. It is mentioned last in the series of pieces of equipment that we have, because it takes the most time to develop skillful use in the word. You don't want to be out there with a sword going into battle when you're not very well versed in it. You could find yourself in trouble, as your opponents may be more versed in the word than you. So this is that piece of armor with which we must train. We must be skilled in its use. We must know the word thoroughly if we are to use it effectively to refute Satan's lies and temptations. It is the aggressive means of our defense against the wiles of the devil. Thus we must do in spiritual hand-to-hand combat in order that we may stand and resist Satan. Then, as with Christ in the desert, when he likewise met with Satan and used the sword of the word, the devil departed from him, Satan will flee from us, as the scripture says. Again, in offense, this would be used in bringing the gospel, but this is not our particular case here. But a good text for that would be 2 Timothy 4:2 that says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." And that would be an aggressive use of the word of God, of the Spirit, as opposed to a defensive posture that we are in. And finally, prayer. Prayer we have in the last verse, verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And though it's at the end, it's really interwoven throughout all of the other pieces of armor. It's not in addition to, it is an integral part of all the pieces of armor. Prayer gives strength to the other pieces of armor, and it is not an addition to them. It is to permeate the battle. A.W. Pink says that prayer in this context is communicating with our general. You have your soldiers in the field. If they don't communicate, they're not going to know what to do and what's going on. So we need to be praying constantly throughout the battle. The frequency of prayer is in always and with all prayer and supplication. The variety of things we're to pray for, we're to be praying with prayer and supplication. Prayer in this context is a word that speaks of a conversational variety of prayer. Supplication speaks of those very specific items that we would be praying for. So pray for broad, pray for specific areas in our lives as we are in the battle. And then in the manner which we are to pray with watchful perseverance. We must be aware of the situation around us. 1 Peter 4:7 again says, "But the end of all things is at hand.
Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And Mark 13:38 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." We are to be consistent, reliable, and faithful in our prayers. Furthermore, we're to be doing that for others, not just ourselves. In fact, I think this whole passage refers to praying for others and not for ourselves. Again, as you see, with all prayer, let me read the whole verse. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Because again, if you picture that army standing there with their shields, it's not one individual, it's an army. And we need to be praying for the other people in this army that they would be strengthened. Because if they fail, then we'll find ourselves standing alone. And likewise, they are supporting us with their prayers. So we need to be praying for one another in the spiritual battle. We need to be aware. And our growth groups are kind of helping out with this kind of thing as we get more intimate with one another and are familiar with the needs of the body and individuals. And we can pray for specific things. But pray for those that are under spiritual warfare of a variety of sorts, whether it be economic or spiritual or whatever else it might be challenging to people, that we can pray and lift them up as they are praying and lifting us up, that the whole army of God would be protected and be lifted before the throne of grace. And a quick metaphor, if you will. This is Memorial Day weekend. And on Memorial Day weekend, the B-17, a World War II bomber, flies into Livermore and spends the weekend here giving tours through the plane. They fly around on Memorial Day and do flyovers at the various Memorial Day observations around the valley here. The B-17 in World War II is called the Flying Fortress. This bomber, it's one of my favorite planes from World War II, fairly bristled with machine guns and cannons. It had several in the nose of the plane, some of them on turrets, some on the sides of the front of the plane, had more guns at the waist of the plane that could cover the sides, had a turret on the top of the plane to cover the whole sky above, had a ball turret in the belly of the plane that could cover everything below the plane in every angle, had guns in the very tail of the plane to cover the back of the tail. So the plane was protected from attack on every side. But B-17s were designed to fly in formations. They had specific formations that allowed the planes to cover one another in flight. So a flight of several hundred B-17s, if an enemy fighter were to come in to that fight to try to take down a single plane, he could be fired upon by as many as six or more planes at the same time. They were covering one another. That's how we are to be. We're to cover one another with our prayers, that the evil one coming in to attack any individual will be taken down, driven away by the prayers of many. A B-17 that were to fall out of that formation would become easy pickings and usually were shot down. But a B-17 covered by the rest of the formation had a much greater level of safety. And likewise for the people of God, we need to protect one another and lift one another up in prayer. As we stand together, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder, with our shields of faith and our weapons ready at hand to do battle, that the cause of Christ might move forth and that his people would be protected in their walks of faith. And with that, we are about a minute or two over, so thank you for indulging me. And let us close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you very much for this hour. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to sit under the instruction of your word, Father, and to look at the armor of God. Lord, we would pray that you would help us to be putting on that armor, Lord, to be fully equipped, Lord, to have that armor on and ready and to be able to do battle with Satan, Lord, that he might flee from us when the battle rises. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us, equip us to the task, Lord, that we might walk in faith and in love, Lord, trusting in you, being fully equipped for that evil day, Father. Lord, thank you for this hour. Please go with us in the hour to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.